Good evening. If you would turn with me to 1 John. 1 John. And as you're turning there, I just want to say I'm glad Tim mentioned Congress, and he didn't mention the year, but I'll give you a little bit of more background. It was 1994, but I'm glad he mentioned it because one of the things I want to do this weekend, Lord willing, if he doesn't return between now and Monday, is share with you a little bit about what the Lord has done at Greenwood in the last year. Just a little bit each meeting. So often people come and go, and they get little snippets of what's going on, or they might know what happened that week or the week before, whatever the case may be. And oftentimes the men who stand up here have traveled far and wide and don't have much connection with Greenwood. Obviously that's a little different this weekend. And I would just like to encourage you by telling you what the Lord has done. Because obviously, those that participate in any way, shape, or form in the ministry of Greenwood Hills shares in that investment. I have the assigned topic of investing in eternity for the shepherding conference, which is a couple weeks from now. And so that thought has been on my mind a lot. And there's so many different ways of investing in eternity. Obviously, you can write a check to a ministry or your local assembly. Obviously, you can serve the Lord with your sacrificing your time and using your spiritual gift. And certainly praying is a way of investing in eternity. So if any of those things describe your involvement with Greenwood Hills, you share in whatever the Lord has done here. And that's a great thing, and it's a privileged thing. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to hear about that. There's going to be a full and complete assessment of that which has taken place in our life. But just to go back to June of 1994, I was saved in December of 1990. I was attending a Pentecostal church for several years after that, and just really had started attending the assembly in Allentown, Grace Gospel Chapel in Allentown, in late 1993, early 1994. Tim's older brother, John, was attending Lehigh University, as was Bruce Holsizer. They are much younger than me. I'm not in my early 50s, but awfully, awfully close. They were attending Lehigh University and coming to the Allentown meeting, and they kept saying, you have to come out to this Congress. And so I came out, being probably a good 5-6 years older than them, in June of 1994. And Brother Joe Reese was the speaker, and he spoke on Joshua. And the piece of paper that Tim was referencing was, of course, at the end of the book of Joshua, there's a challenge, isn't there? Choose ye today whom you will serve, right? And so we were challenged about who are we going to serve. And the piece of paper was meant for us to list on that page everything we were not willing to give back to God or give over to God. We were supposed to list everything we were going to keep for ourselves and not give back to God. Well, of course, you know what the quote-unquote right answer is, right? A blank piece of paper. It was supposed to be like that stone, that memorial in Joshua 24. And that indeed was a life-changing moment for me. Just recognizing that the Lord Jesus Christ had a claim on my life, not just that he saved me, praise God, but that he had a claim on my life. And I know it was a life-changing event for Tim and John Bott and my wife, who was not my wife at that moment, or we wouldn't have been at Congress, but my wife and for Bruce Holsizer. And I was sharing this at another assembly recently in the spring, trying to encourage people to come to Congress. And two other people spoke up in the meeting and said, don't forget I was there too, and had changed their lives. And so just that one week, and touched so many people. And that happens over and over and over and over again at Greenwood Hills because of your investment in eternity. And we thank you for that. And again, I hope to be able to share some more about what the Lord has done in various and sundry different ways at Greenwood Hills. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And the Lord wad a blessing to the reading of his word. What I'd like to do this weekend, with the Lord's help, is go through this entire epistle. So you can hold me to that. So hopefully on Monday, we're at least somewhere in the vicinity of chapter 5. If not, I guess you'll have to finish it up at home on your own. But my goal is to try and get through the entire epistle. And one of the really neat things about looking at the epistle is that it is ultimately very Christ-centered. And those of you that have heard some of my teaching know that I tend to like to use PowerPoint. But the more I thought about how Christ-centered this book was, the less I felt comfortable covering up the banner above me. I just couldn't see lowering the screen and covering up Christ preeminent when what I thought the Lord was trying to teach us through this letter is that the Lord Jesus Christ indeed should be preeminent in the lives of his children. And so as we look at this, we're going to have a couple things we want to keep in mind. One is that it all does come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about a person, a relationship with the Lord Jesus. It's not about knowledge, it's not about intellect, it's not about religion. It's about a relationship with God's eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also something that is ultimately very personal. It's something that no one else can do for us, or no one else can judge for us. And one of the things that this epistle will do is it will actually test us. It'll actually test us. And I've had the opportunity, I guess, I won't say privilege, but I've had the opportunity of teaching 5 or 6 college classes over the last several years. All of them in accounting, of course, nothing too exciting. But one of the reasons why professors and teachers give tests, or the primary reason why professors and teachers give tests, is to affirm the acquisition of knowledge. To affirm the acquisition of knowledge. It's not to fail students. I know those of you that are students probably don't believe that, but the test is not designed to fail you. It's designed to affirm you, to affirm your acquisition of knowledge, to assess where you really are. And that's something we need to keep in mind as well, is that as we teach, whether one-on-one Bible studies or small groups or in the congregation as a whole, we can't just throw out information and assume people get it. There does need to be an assessing associated with that. And how it takes place is up to individual shepherds, but it is something that should be happening in the local meeting by those that are pastoring and shepherding the flock. So this is a letter that will test us. And there's a couple different sets of tests. And the idea, the design behind these tests is to affirm that we have this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have a faith-based relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me, if you will, at the end of the epistle in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. You'll see what I mean. First John 5 and verse 13. We read, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Let me read it again. "I write these things to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." Now, this isn't the only reason this letter is written, and we're going to see several other reasons, perhaps even tonight. But one of the primary reasons, if not the most important reason this letter was written, is to affirm the fact that you have eternal life. In many ways, it's part two of the gospel of John, the same author, but part two of that. And go to John 20 for a moment, and you'll see what I mean. If you go to John 20, very familiar portion of Scripture for us at the end of John chapter 20. We read in verse 30, the Gospel of John chapter 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, now what is the these referring back to? It's referring back to the seven sign miracles in the Gospel of John. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So just look at that for a second. The right, John is capturing for all eternity the historical account of seven sign miracles, seven signs that validate the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that prove beyond a reasonable doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ is who the Bible says he is, that he's the eternal Son of God who took on the form of a bondservant, that a body was prepared for him, that he became 100% man while remaining 100% God, so that he could die in our place on the cross of Calvary and satisfy God's holy righteous demands as it pertains to our sin. That's why those were written, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, or you may have eternal life. Again, if you go to the end of 1 John, where we just read in chapter 5, it says these things are written to you who already believe. In other words, those of you who read the Gospel of John, if you will, those of you that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, believed, saw the evidence, believed that he is the Son of God, and have eternal life. This is written to you. This is being written to you who already believe so that you may know. In other words, this book is designed to give us assurance in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's designed to give us assurance. And again, a test is given to us not to cause us to wonder about whether we are saved or not, but to affirm the fact that we are saved. One of the things that became abundantly clear to me when I was first saved is that God wanted us to know we were saved. And I say this somewhat reverently, and again, I spent several years in a Pentecostal church where they did not believe what I believe the Bible plainly and clearly teaches. What good does it do for us on a daily basis if we don't know that we know that we know that we are saved? What good does it do to us on a daily basis to be able to sing a hymn on the sweet by and by and not know whether or not we're going to forget to confess a sin and somehow disqualify ourselves, that we're going to lose our salvation? And yet there are many people that study the Word of God and believe that you can lose your salvation, believe that you can't know for sure. And yet an entire epistle, if not more, an entire epistle is designed to give us absolute assurance, to give us absolute assurance that by passing these tests, by seeing what God says about his Son and passing these tests, we will know we have eternal life. There's value to that, isn't there? There's value to knowing we have eternal life. Nothing can come between us and that, right? If we know that we have eternal life, no matter what happens to us on a Friday or on a Monday, can affect that or impact that, right? Nothing really can happen to us here on earth during our natural life that's going to impact that if we know that we know that we know we have eternal life. There's a sense of peace, a sense of confidence, a sense of awe in how amazing Christ's death was on the cross. One of the things that always bothered me about this doctrine of losing your salvation is that it somehow said to me, in a very clear way, somehow said to me that Christ's death wasn't quite complete, that something else had to be done, that I had to be good enough for the rest of my life in order to maintain it. And that just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that Christ's death is not sufficient, and it sure doesn't make sense that I have to be good enough. And so one of the things that happens when we know that we know that we know is that our appreciation for what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary grows, ought to grow. We ought to be in amazement and be in awe to understand and appreciate that what he did secured us forever and ever and ever. And so this letter's primary focus, and as we look at this, it's going to be with the end result. My prayer is that at the end of the conference, if we make it, that two things will happen. We have a greater appreciation and greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that those of us who are truly born again will have a greater assurance of where we stand with the Lord Jesus. That was John's purpose for writing this, the Holy Spirit's purpose for using John. If for some reason you have doubts, if for some reason you're not sure, or maybe you are sure that you're not saved, we pray that this book will convince you of the necessity, the absolute necessity of trusting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and having the same peace that all the rest of us have, having the same certainty, having the same calm sense of settledness when singing these hymns or when reading these passages or when looking at the news. Things change hour by hour. Major things change hour by hour. One minute we're going to do it, the next minute we're not going to do it, the next minute we are going to do it, the next minute everyone's going to do it, the next minute no one's going to do it. And all those things can be unsettling, except that if we know that we know that we know. We have some dear friends that left Thursday. They and their three children for Romania for a one-month missionary trip. And we were talking about how things can get out of control, quote unquote, when traveling. And he said, I just have to remind myself it's never out of control. It may be out of my control, but it's not out of control. And we can have that same sense of assurance, not only with our salvation, but with things that happen on a daily basis. God is still in control. He's in control of our salvation, and he's in control of the world events. And so we're going to see as we go through this, that his desire is that we would have assurance of our salvation. So look at verse 1, if you will, in chapter 1. One of the other reasons that this letter was written is that there was the beginning of the embryo stages of a false teaching called Gnosticism. Actually, I guess there were two. I'm not a historian, and this is not my area of expertise, but by all accounts, there appears to be two types of false teaching that was taking place, Gnosticism and Docism, or something along that line. I'm not going to spend much time on either of those. One of the things you need to know is that Gnosticism, coming from the Greek word where we get knowledge, it was a group of people who thought they had special knowledge about extra-biblical truths. Special knowledge about extra-biblical truths. And one of the things that they specifically said they knew, not from reading the Bible, but they knew because of this special knowledge, is that the man Jesus and the Christ never were united at his death. That when Jesus died on the cross, it could not have been the Christ. And when Jesus was risen from the dead, it could not have been the man. Right, so they take apart the biblical Jesus Christ and make it into something different, which is typical of what happens with cults, right? Almost every cult has taken some component of the doctrine of who the Lord Jesus Christ is or who the Holy Spirit is or who God the Father is and twisted it to meet their own selfish objectives. And so we have to be very careful about that as we go through this. And so that's why this is a Christ-centered book. John is going to make sure that they have a right understanding of who Jesus Christ is, a right understanding. Let me also say to you, and we'll see this as we go through this letter, wrong doctrine will lead to wrong conduct. A wrong understanding of doctrine will lead to a wrong behavior, unrighteous behavior. One of the problems that the Gnostics were creating is that by teaching that the man Jesus and the Christ could not have been united together because all matter is evil, what they were doing was People were saying, well, matter is already evil, our body is already evil, so we can already do what we want because it doesn't touch the spirit. And there was this sense of unbridled liberty, unbridled freedom, which really is not freedom, it's bondage. And of course, then it leads to other extremes and those types of things. Wrong doctrine will always lead to wrong behavior. It's important to get doctrine right. So back to verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This is one of several times when in the beginning, or the beginning is referenced, in Scripture. And of course, right away you think of Genesis 1:1, where we read, in the beginning, God. And we hear the creation account, the historical account of how God spoke, and all that we see, the stars and the moon and the sky and the oceans and the mountains and all that we see were created by God speaking. And of course, the pinnacle of his creation was making man in his image. And God did that as a in the beginning. That's the beginning of time, when time and matter came into existence. It's the beginning of time. When in John 1, we also read about a beginning. Let's turn there for a moment. It's very interesting to see the connections between the Gospel of John and his epistle. There's so many parallels to it, and yet people write books about how John did not write the first epistle of John. To me, it's just very clear that he did. Verse 1 of John 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, in Genesis 1:1, we read, in the beginning God created, right? Here we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. I'd like to suggest to you that this is not the beginning of time, but it goes back beyond that, into eternity past. That this was in the beginning that you can't measure. It's the beginning of eternity past, when God, who always existed, and always existed in three persons of his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, began the account, if you will. That beginning. So it's a different beginning than Genesis 1:1. And then in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, if you turn back there for a moment, we read again, that which was from the beginning. I'd like to suggest to you that John is going back to a different beginning. And there are differences of opinions on this, and I don't think if you hold a different view that it's going to throw off the whole weekend. I'm pretty sure it won't. But I would like to suggest to you that this beginning that John is talking about in his epistle is the beginning of the Lord's public ministry. The beginning of the Lord's public ministry. And perhaps you can pinpoint it if you need to his baptism. But because what he's talking about is not just the person of the Lord Jesus, but the person of the Lord Jesus and the message that he conveyed in his teaching and in his life and in his manifestation. And so it goes back to this public exposition, this public manifestation of the Lord Jesus and his life and ministry. I'd like to suggest that's what John is going back to here. So he goes back and he says, that which was from the beginning. And if you think about this for a moment, there's false teaching coming in. And this is a really good, we don't get like a manual that's handed down from God to us on how to pastor or shepherd the flock, or how to be an elder. I mean, there's obviously principles and stuff like that given to us in Scripture, but there's not a detailed manual that gives us all the answers, right? And so some of the ways we learn about how to do this is by observing what God has done. And in looking at what John did in writing this epistle, I think we can learn something about how God could use us in similar circumstances. So what's the issue at hand? The issue at hand is false teaching. What does John do? What's John's focus? His focus isn't ripping apart the Gnostics. His focus isn't writing an academic thesis tearing apart Gnosticism even. He doesn't say this is why Gnostics are wrong or this is why Gnosticism is wrong. He doesn't even really mention much about what the false teaching is. What his primary concern is are the sheep. They are being led astray. We must protect them. They are being given bad food. We must give them good quality food, right? That's his focus. His focus isn't writing, you know, rebutting or rebuffing the enemy. His focus isn't rebutting the false teaching. His focus is in my sheep are at risk. My sheep are at risk. I want to protect them and I want to feed them. And so this false teaching is coming in. So what's the first thing that you do? You go back to the basics. You go back to the beginning. If you're hearing that the Lord Jesus Christ was not fully human and not fully spirit at the same time, let's go back to that which was at the beginning. Let me tell you what I saw. Let me tell you where it all started. And then you can weigh it out against this new stuff you're hearing, right? And every year it seems, does it not? Every year it seems that we have a new false teaching that's rearing its ugly head. It's all sort of the same. It's all based in the same root and the same deceit, and it all comes from the same place, from our enemy. But it seems to take a different package every year. You know, the emergent church, and even for a year or two ago, we had to deal with polygamy being taught in some places and being accepted in some places, and it, believe it or not, it had to be addressed and dealt with in certain circles. It just seems like every year something new comes in, which is a really good reminder why we always need to be teaching doctrine, why we need to be teaching doctrinal basics and not assuming that the saints know it, not assuming that we all get it. And so this teaching that was coming in, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the basics. Let's start at where it all started. And so John says, that which was from the beginning. And he doesn't just go back in an academic way. He adds a lot of weight to this. He adds his own personal testimony. And I love the progressive way in which he describes his relationship to that which was from the beginning, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that which was manifested through his life and through his ministry. He says, we've heard him. We've heard him. We have seen with our eyes. We have looked upon him, and we've touched him. I was thinking about how, in a general sense, when something's afar off, you usually can hear it first, right? You usually can hear it first. And then as it approaches, you can get a sense of it through your sight. You can begin to see it. And then you can look upon it, you can study it, you can examine it as it gets closer and closer. And then ultimately, when it's in close proximity, you can handle it, right? You can touch it. John's talking about the Lord Jesus that way. He's talking about the man, the eternal Son of God, who took on the form of a bondservant, becoming a man. He heard him. He saw him with his own eyes. He looked upon him. He examined him. He considered him in body. And I would suggest both before resurrection and after resurrection, both before the cross and after the cross, John saw him physically, looked upon him physically, and then touched him. Doesn't it say about John that he was the disciple who put his head on the bosom of the Lord Jesus? He handled him. How much more weight this is to these myths and these high-sounding hypotheses and this super knowledge that these Gnostics are claiming at having. John saw him. I mean, John heard him. He saw him. He contemplated him, and he touched him. In other words, what he's about to say has a testimony, has weight. Right, has weight. If you testify in court, you can't testify about what you heard, right? That's called hearsay evidence. You have to see it firsthand. You have to be a witness, an eyewitness to it. You have to be able to talk authoritatively about what you saw. John could do that. John could do that. These other people couldn't do it. John could do that. He saw. He heard him. He saw him. He contemplated him, and he handled him. He refers to him as the Word of Life. And again, I want to suggest to you, and I don't mean to diminish the person of Christ, it actually amplifies him. But when referring here to that which was from the beginning and the Word of Life, I want to suggest to you that it's more than the person. It's that the message that he delivers, the message that he delivers. And here the word is logos, and we're familiar with this word, but it's the expression of an idea, right? The expression of an idea. One of my favorite passages of scripture is Hebrews chapter 1, right? Where we're reminded that God spoke in various and sundry ways, but then he spoke completely, finally, authoritatively in his Son, right? The complete revelation of who God is given to us in the person and the ministry and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of Life, the eternal Word of Life. He's the communication of what's on God's mind, if I can say it like that. The Lord Jesus Christ is the communication of what is on God's mind. And certainly one of the things, and I thank the Lord, and I mean that literally. I thank the Lord for 1994 for a number of reasons. As I referenced already, I met my wife. I went to Congress and had my life arrested voluntarily by the Lord Jesus Christ. But also came into fellowship in a New Testament assembly where without more than a handful of Sundays, we have had the privilege of remembering the Lord Jesus, of looking upon the emblems that speak to us about the body that was prepared for him, the eternal Son of God becoming man, looking upon the cup, reminding us for the price that was paid. Going back, if you will, going back to that which was from the beginning, each and every Lord's Day, just looking upon this and considering what Christ has done for us, what the Word of Life is, who the Word of Life is, being reminded of that message, what Christ did. Verse 2 of chapter 1 is an amplification, if you will, of verse 1. The life was made manifest. In other words, it was meant to appear to us. It was displayed for us. It was revealed to us, put on display. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Another thing that we can learn as servants of God just by observing what John does in writing this letter. John was one of the three bigwigs, bigger than Darby. He was one of the bigwigs, bigger than Schofield. And I think it's Galatians 2:9 where the three pillars are mentioned. And John is one of them, as well as James and Peter, right? John was one of the bigwigs. Look at what he's doing here. And think about this as it relates to our own lives. Look at what he's doing here. He says, I've seen this. There's a handful of us that have seen this. 11, as a matter of fact. 12, but one is gone. 11 of us have seen this. Three of us were really, really close. We've seen this. I don't know about you, but let me make one of my probably 100 confessions for the weekend. I don't know about you, but if that was me, my flesh would probably want to keep it to myself and think, wow, I'm one of 11 people that know this. I don't want to tell anyone else. We got the inside scoop. We know what's going on. We're better than everyone else. And I got this and no one else has it. Not John. And not a true servant of Christ, right? Not a true servant of Christ acting in the Spirit, yielding himself to the Spirit, being filled by the Spirit rather than acting in the flesh. What we ought to want to do is expand the understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is to everyone around us. We want to do what John does, proclaim it to whoever will listen. And not just proclaim it to the lost. Remember, he's writing already to those who believe. One of our passions should be helping our brothers and sisters in Christ know Christ more. And in knowing him more, serve him more. You know, each of us, every believer in this building has been given a spiritual gift. Every single believer has been given a spiritual gift. And you can expand that in reading 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Every believer given a spiritual gift has also been given a ministry. And every ministry has a related set of activities. It's absolutely true. You can't dismiss that. The question would be, what are you doing with that? The question would be, what are you individually doing with that? You have a gift, you have a ministry, meaning an area, a sphere of service. And that's a really neat thing. What the Lord has given Brother Alex to do, or Brother John Perkey to do, or me to do, is very different from each other and very different from everyone else in this room. We have our own sphere of ministry. And God has given us that as our ministry. He's equipped us to act within that sphere of ministry. What do our activities look like? What are we doing? How have we enriched the lives of other believers? How have we enriched the lives of other believers? Because every gift, the ultimate purpose is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry, right? Ultimately, our gift is meant to equip each other to do the work of ministry. So if we're fulfilling our ministry in corollary activities, we should be expanding the service and appreciation for the Lord Jesus in the lives of others. That's what John's doing here. That's what a pastor shepherd does, a pastor teacher does. He doesn't hold it all. He expands the lives of others. And John says, I'm proclaiming to you this eternal life. Look at verse 3 for a moment. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he doesn't just want to share with him this information, proclaim to it, and teach them. No, I'm not just going to teach you and then run away. As a matter of fact, I'm teaching you so that we can have a closer relationship with each other. I want you to understand these fundamental truths about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, because I want to have fellowship with you. And true biblical fellowship is based on truth. Biblical fellowship has to be based on truth, and specifically truth about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible to have fellowship, to truly share in what the Lord is doing, if we have a difference of opinion on who the Lord Jesus is. I sat on the board of directors of CareNet of the Lehigh Valley. It was previously called Crisis Pregnancy. Very good work. But also on the board of directors with me were people that attended the Roman Catholic Church. Same goal, same incentive, but we could not have fellowship. We had a different gospel. They had a false gospel. We have the true gospel. They had a different view of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross than what we know the Bible says. We can't have fellowship based on that. We might be able to have joint activities, but that's not fellowship. Fellowship is a sharing together based on commonality and based on commonality of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Lord Jesus is. And he says, we want you to have fellowship. We're writing this. We're informing you about this truth. We're proclaiming this truth to you because we want to have fellowship with you. And oh, by the way, when you have fellowship with us, with John, you're also having fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Do we get that? Do we fully grasp the fact that when we talk about being part of the body of Christ, that it's not just that me and my brothers are united together and sisters are united together, but that we're united together with the risen Lord Jesus. He's the head. He's as much a part of the body, if not more, than any other part. So when we share in fellowship with each other, it's not just a horizontal fellowship. It's not just brother to brother or sister to brother or sister to sister. There's a vertical aspect as well. We're sharing with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We're in fellowship with him. And John says, I want you to understand this truth. I need you to understand this basic foundational truth because we need to have fellowship about this and around this. And oh, by the way, when we agree on this, we're also in fellowship with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What an incredible thing. And John just wants to wrap everyone up and say, I want you to have what I have. Shouldn't that be our attitude? If we're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, shouldn't that be our attitude? Paul would write in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Shouldn't it be our attitude that we want everyone else to want what we have, to have what we have? I have to admit, there's some people that, especially people that appear on the news a lot, I'm just like, they're lost. They deserve this. They deserve the misery they have. No, they don't deserve it any more than I deserve what I got. By God's grace, they should have the same fellowship you and I have. And then verse 4, John writes, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, here there's some translation issues. Some translations, some versions will say, so that your joy may be complete. Some translations will say, so that our joy may be complete. I don't think it really changes much. Let me just say, knowing John, knowing how he's been writing, his primary concern is the sheep. His primary concerns are others. He's not concerned about his joy being complete. I think his joy is already complete. All he wants to do is spread it. All he wants to do is spread it at this point in time. He already knows that he's going to spend eternity with the same one whose bosom he rested his head upon. He wants other people to experience that joy as well. So I like the ESV. The ESV translates it our joy. I like your joy better. If I could, I would correct it, but I can't because I'm using the electronic version of it. But I think he's writing it so that your joy may be complete. Wouldn't that be an awesome answer to prayers if at the end of this conference, everyone in this room had a complete, perfect joy because of the understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, the biblical, historical account of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's what John wants. That's what the assemblies that have been praying for weeks for this conference want. That's certainly what I want. It's certainly what the Lord Jesus would want, is that you would know, those of you that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would know that you have eternal life. And for those of you that for some reason have not yet bowed the knee, not yet understood how much God loves you, how much your sin has offended him, how dire your position is. The Bible would describe your position as the wrath of God abiding upon you. To me, that doesn't sound very pleasant. I don't even like thunderstorms, let alone the wrath of God abiding upon me. But if you're outside of Christ, that's true about you. And if you remain there, perish the thought. But if you remain there, you will spend eternity separated from the God you rejected. The God who reached out and sent his son to you. A God who in his grace bestowed his love upon you. And you chose to follow your own path. And that path will lead to an eternity separated from God. I pray that rather that resistance, that rebellious position, you will experience a complete and perfect joy by knowing the one who is worthy of being known, the one who is worthy of all glory and all honor and all praise, the only one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Father God, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your love for us, that it was given to us unmerited and unfettered, and that you gave us the very, very best you could possibly give us, your Son, your beloved Son, the one who existed before the heavens and the earth did, the one who existed with you. And you revealed your mind to us by showing us what you think about us, what you think about yourself, who you are, what you think about sin. All in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so as we contemplate this book that talks much about him, we pray that we would have an assurance of our relationship with him. And for those that know not him, we pray even right now, Father God, that the Holy Spirit would be convicting the lost of their sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. That there would be no peace, no joy, until they know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.